So Mike said that it'll be a treat. And what I know about treats, some last longer than others. Just kidding. If what I'm about to preach is false or misleading, then I have much to fear for leading astray the church of God. If what I'm about to preach is true and profitable, then you have much to consider as you listen and heed the word of God. We have all seen or read those surveys that question Christians about their reading habits, their church attendance, their prayer life, their beliefs on controversial issues, and the list goes on. Of course, we know that the truth in those surveys is somewhat not entirely true. But one topic we can all likely say we would like to know more about is prayer. And yes, that is what the surveys tell us. Prayer is the topic of this sermon, and the point of this sermon is simply this: to help us understand prayer better. The topic of prayer is a huge one, and it was very hard to squeeze all that needs to be said into 2 hours, but I did it. What's funny? Some of you aren't laughing. Actually, the topic of prayer far exceeds the scope of this sermon and the time we have this morning, so please understand that I recognize there are many questions about prayer that I will not address. Also, there are a few verses about prayer that you may be thinking of right now, but I will likely not go there. Instead, I want to do a flyover to get the view of the basic terrain of prayer. In this sermon, we will get the big picture as it relates to understanding prayer with some practical ways that we can all pray more effectively. Have you ever wondered why Christians need encouraged to pray? Maybe even convinced to pray, but yet confessing evangelical Christians are reported to spend on average 3 to 5 minutes a day in prayer. In a sermon on prayer, Mark Dever correctly calls us to examine the way that we think about prayer. To paraphrase, he says this: truth be told, if prayer really worked all the time, we would know about it. Now let me explain. If whenever we ask God for something, we really got it, there would be no need for sermons like this. Think about it. If we spent several minutes in prayer this morning asking God to bring revival to the city of London, that there would be a move of his spirit, then in a week there was a news report of a massive, inexplicable Christian revival in London, would you need told to pray? What if you prayed that the cancer would disappear, and then at your next scan, the tumor and the cancer had mysteriously went away? What if you prayed that the bondage of addiction would release your unsaved son, and a few weeks later, he returns clean, sober, and saved? What if you prayed that God would give you wisdom in a difficult decision, and then find out the choice you made was not only unexpected, but absolutely wise and correct? What if prayer really worked that way? Financial issues solved. Marriage problems resolved. Cancer healed. Promotions awarded. A spouse found. The scholarship granted. The Browns win a Super Bowl. Would we need to be told to pray and how to pray if it worked that way? No, I don't think so. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Well, what Dever has brought forth puts a new perspective on prayer that has escaped many of us, including myself. The truth is that prayers prayed and unanswered fuel skepticism, discouragement, and eventually may result in a superficial or non-existent prayer life. We get angry and confused because we simply do not understand why. For example, God did not allow the pregnancy to go healthy full term. I thought God loved children, and my prayer for a healthy pregnancy is a good prayer, but there was a miscarriage, and we get confused or angry. Or, Lord, I prayed for the safety of my son on deployment, that he would be safe and unharmed, and now he suffers from post-traumatic stress and has trouble functioning. And we get distant, disconnected, cold, silent, downcast. Those are two examples from my life. And I am sure many of you have similar prayers that did not turn out the way we wanted them to. How long can we pray? How many times can we pray to what seems like impenetrable brass heavens before giving up? If we are honest, most of us have been there or are there now, and we stop praying. What's the point? We ask. My prayers seem to be going nowhere. God is not hearing me, and prayer stops. In essence, what we are really doing is we're throwing a temper tantrum before God. We're folding our arms and refusing to speak to God because he has not answered us according to our will. We act like the spoiled child who is angry with his parents because he only got 15 gifts for his birthday when he wanted 16. Well, I know that some of you do, in fact, have a biblical understanding of prayer. And as such, you have a God-glorifying, soul-satisfying prayer life. And for that, this church is thankful. And we need you to help cultivate that culture of prayer here at Open Door Baptist Church. So then, prayer, that mysterious thing that we are commanded to do but do not do for various reasons, what is it really? Again, the point of this sermon is to help you understand prayer better. And of course, to help us pray more correctly. We will attempt to accomplish our goal by thinking through 5 points. Prayer defined. Prayer changes God's actions. God always gives good gifts, what we should pray, and how we should pray. Well, before we dive in and think about why prayer is even a thing, we need to think about that. Why is prayer even a thing? God did not create us because he was lonely, bored, or needy. He created us for himself. The fact is that God didn't need us. God doesn't need us. God didn't need human beings for any reason, and he was perfectly happy without us. He created us for his glory. He made us, therefore we need him. We are the creature. He is the creator. He did not need to create us with the ability to talk to him, to relate to him, but he did. He made us with this ability to relate to him personally, to talk to him through prayer, and he listens. The Bible is filled with examples of God responding to the prayers of people. Let me simply define prayer this way. So for you note takers, this is point number one. Prayer is God dependency. Put another way, prayer is a way to express our trust and faith in God. Prayer is our outward expression of our inward dependency. Prayer is laying bare before God our inadequacies and lack of power to do anything apart from him. Prayer is trusting God to give us the good things we need. We pray to God because we know he is able to fulfill our requests. We would not pray to him if we thought he was not able to fulfill our requests and take care of us. We ask God because we trust him and believe that he has the power to do what we ask of him. For example, you do not ask your accountant for a tax break because they do not have the power to give you one. You would be wasting your time to ask. But why did God create a world in which prayer is a thing? You ever think about that? He knows what we need, so why not just give it to us without us asking? Well, I think it's because God delights in us coming to him in faith, trusting him to give us what we need. God loves to have us come to Him and speak to Him and talk with Him and relate to Him. An analogy I heard goes like this. A young boy really wanted a new bike. And every day he would talk to his dad about this bike. He'd talk about the color and the tires and the seat and where he would ride it. And this went on for months. Every day, the child would talk with his father about this bike. Well, eventually, the child received the bike for his birthday, and he stopped talking to his father about the bike. And the father said, "I miss him coming to talk to me about the bike." Did that father need his child to talk to him about the bike? Not at all. But he enjoyed the child coming and talking with him. So too, when we come to God in prayer, it pleases Him and brings Him joy because we are actually saying, "God, You are able and I trust You." A prayer is relationship building between a holy God and evil men. Prayer brings us into deeper fellowship with God. Prayer allows us to be involved with activities that are eternally significant. Prayer is so much more than we know, and we don't know, so we don't pray, and we miss so much of God. A Christian who doesn't pray makes about as much sense as a living man who doesn't breathe. Living men depend on breathing, and Christians depend on God through prayer. So point number two, prayer changes God's actions. And if you'll look in your bulletin, you'll see the verses we're going to be looking at. The first one is going to be from the book of Exodus. The other ones are Amos and Jonah. Use your table of contents. I had to. It's okay. All right, so point number two. So listen as you're turning to Exodus 32. Point number two, prayer changes God's actions. It's a bold statement, I know. But if you don't believe that on some level, why are you praying? You know, some pastors and teachers will say that prayer is only for us, that it is meant to change us and bring us in line with God's will. And that is true, but when you look at the Bible, we see more than that. We see, man prays, God responds. We see it all through the Bible. Abraham prayed that the Lord would heal Abimelech and his wife and his maids, and God did. Moses prays that God would spare Israel, and he does. Elijah prays for fire to come from heaven, and fire comes down. Samson prayed for the strength to push the pillars over, and he's able to. Hannah prays for a son, and she gives birth to Samuel. David prayed many times for guidance in battle, and God gives him direction. David prayed for forgiveness, and he was forgiven. Elisha prayed for a servant's eyes to be opened, and they were. Then he prayed they would be struck blind, and they were. Hezekiah prays for deliverance from the kings of Assyria, and God does it. Jabez prays for more land and protection, and God granted it. Asa prayed for help against the Ethiopians, and God did it. Peter prayed for a dead girl to come to life, and she did. The point is, people pray, and God responds. People talk to God, and He responds. God has ordained prayer to be part of His plan. See, God ordains the ends and the means, and sometimes the means are our prayers. But what about God's sovereignty, you ask? I mean, I thought God was in total control. He had it all figured out. Why even pray if it doesn't change the outcome? After all, I mean, His will be done. I can't change anything. It's all set up already. Well, if you really think that way, don't wear a seatbelt. God knows when you're going to die, and if you're supposed to die on the way home today, you will die with your seatbelt on or with your seatbelt off. Don't worry about what you eat. God knows when you will die. Whether you eat fatty foods or as healthy as possible, God knows when you're going to die. Why go to the doctor or call 911 or undergo treatment? It's already done. Church, that view is called fatalism. And it's a view that says there is an impersonal force over which no one has control. What will be, they say, and events are carried along by a blind, purposeless power. Some call it fate. I call it heresy. But that is not how God made the world. And more on that later. Well, in the words of the famous theologian Dr. Seuss, you have brains in your head, you have feet in your shoes, you can steer yourself any direction you choose. You're on your own and you know what you know, and you are the one who will decide where to go. See, God gave us brains and thinking and choice so that we would use them, brains, thinking, choice, to put into practice our faith in Him. So, what role could prayer have in all of this? How does it all work together? If God knows it all and ordains it all, and if I have brains and can make real choices and I am accountable for my choices, how does it all fit? Well, that question is worth interacting with. Amen? So let's look at two terms, sovereignty and providence. Now, of course, the sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, that nothing happens without His direction or permission. God is in control of everything. God is sovereign. Well, this other word, providence, the providence of God may be defined as His guardianship and care of His for His creatures and creation. Providence refers to the things He does to sustain the world. Maybe a better way to put it is to say that God has not abandoned the world that He created, but rather works within that creation to manage all things. God did not create the world, spin it into motion, sit back and watch. He is daily, actively involved with what is happening as we pray and talk to Him. All right, so sovereignty is something He is, and providence is something He does. So now that we have defined providence, we can easily understand what is meant when we talk about the providence of God. His working, that's the providence of God. See, He cannot work in the world and respond to us, that's providence, unless He is in control, that is sovereignty. See, providence and sovereignty are like two sides of the same coin. All right, so let's get those straight. Providence is something He does. Sovereignty is something He is. David Platt put it like this: God has chosen to make prayer a powerful means by which we interact with Him and effectively shape the course of history. God has not called us in prayer to watch history, but to shape history. This does not make God weak or dependent upon us. The fact is, God wills to work through willing intercessors. God wills to work through willing intercessors. God's will is for us to be a praying people. God wills to work in the world in ways that echo the cries of His children. In other words, God brings about change in the world in response to the prayers of His people. I like how David Platt summarizes that. It's helpful to think about it like this. We don't change God's eternal plan. We change His present action. God has the ability to look at a situation with two lenses, a zoom lens where it's very focused, and a wide-angle lens where He can see that event in the tapestry of history. God sees and God saw what happened to Joseph in Genesis 50 for the evil it was, but for the magnificent story it really is. We change his present action, not his eternal plan. We need some scripture to back up such a claim, right? So, Exodus 32. Familiar story, golden calf, right? The Israelites have been freed from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. They're camped below Mount Sinai. Moses is on the mountain meeting with God. The Israelites get impatient and complain. So Aaron makes a golden calf, and they worship it. We now pick up the story in Exodus 32, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Verse 11, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people." Notice verse 11. Moses implored the Lord. The NIV says Moses sought the favor of the Lord. The New King James, Moses pleaded with the Lord. Moses implored. He sought. He pleaded. Sounds a lot like what we do in prayer, doesn't it? Amen. That's right. Why is Moses pleading with God? Because God says in verse 9, he says, "I have seen this people, and it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." God is going to destroy the people, his people, whom he brought out of Egypt. And he's going to make a new nation out of Moses. And Moses doesn't like that idea. And so he reminds God about the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Moses is not reminding God because God has forgot, but because he, Moses, remembers. Moses knows God. And he knows that God keeps his promises and that God always has a perfect plan. Moses knows this. So Moses appeals to that truth and he asks God to refrain from bringing destruction on Israel. Then we read one of the most thought-provoking verses in all of Scripture in Exodus 32, 14. And it says, "And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people." Look at it in the NASB. It's up on the screen. "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Why do you think God relented, changed his mind? What happened that God did not bring the disaster? Did something in God change? That can't be. Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change." James 1:17, speaking of God, "There is no variation of shadow due to change." Well, if something in God didn't change, then what did? Moses implored God. That is what happened. And all along, God knew he was going to relent and that Moses would pray. God knew that. Look back to verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down. Now, why would God tell Moses to go down if he really was going to destroy them? He'd have a hard time, not really, he's God, making a nation out of Moses if Moses went down and got destroyed along with the people. Moses is not changing the plan God had offered. He is fulfilling the plan that God had ordained. Think about it this way. Moses did not change God's ordained plan. He changed God's present action. We have other examples. Go to your table of contents. Amos 7. It's in the Old Testament somewhere. Amos 7. We're going to pick up in verse 1. Amos 7:1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Keep flipping. Make sure you get there. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. I'm in Amos 7, verse 2. Amos 7, verse 2. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Amos asks God to forgive. Amos asks God to cease, and God responds. We read twice, the Lord relented concerning this. The Lord relented concerning this. Why is it that the Lord relented? Did God plan to relent all along? Well, yes, he did. But Amos still had to petition God, and it is recorded here in part so that we would petition God and have a solid foundation for believing that God responds. Think about all the prayers I listed. They are there to help teach us that God listens to his children. What about Jonah? Go to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah 3. Jonah 3. We are looking at Scripture to back up the point that prayer changes God's actions. And now we find ourselves in Jonah chapter 3, and we read this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. So they called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Jonah 3:6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. Well, hold on. What do we see in Jonah 3? We see Jonah preaching a warning to Nineveh. The king issues a decree. The people turned from their evil way. We have a word for that in theology. What's it called? To turn from. Repent, right? They repented. And then we read God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Can you see from these examples, God does change the way he acts in response to our prayers. He really does. Man interacted with God, and God responds, and God changed what he did. These texts that we just looked at, Exodus, Amos, and Jonah, there's many other ones, were recorded for a purpose. And I don't think it was so that we would not pray that way. Right? They teach us about the providence of God so that we would know that God hears our prayers and participates in our daily lives. If verses like these were not in the Bible, how would we know that God responds to our prayers? God always gives good gifts. This is point number 3. God always gives good gifts. You can get ready to turn to Luke chapter 11. God always gives good gifts. Sometimes we pray like this, "Oh God, don't you see? I hurt. I'm weary. I'm tired. I'm in pain. Why don't you answer me and take this away?" And we plead like that to God, don't we? And it's good to plead with God, but I think that in that moment, if we could pause and listen, we might hear God saying something like this, "Oh, my child, I love you so much that I will not remove that which will cause you to know me more and bring me more glory. I know what is best for you. I made you. I created you for my glory. And to answer you according to your prayer will undermine that intention. I am a good father," God says, "and I always give you good gifts." So turn with me to Luke 11, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 11. In this passage, it begins with Jesus praying alone. And then when he finishes praying alone, one of his disciples asks Jesus to teach them how to pray. And then what follows is the Lord's Prayer. But notice, after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus keeps teaching them about prayer. So I'm going to pick it up in Luke 11, verse 5. "And he said to them," Jesus, "which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer him from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Verse 10, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Well, in verses 5 through 10, what we have is just a short parable about being persistent in prayer. And the point is, the man who did not want to be bothered is the opposite of God, who tells us in verses 9 and 10, he tells us to pray. One commentator puts it like this: the argument is clear. If persistence finally paid off, as a man beat on the door of a reluctant friend, how much more would persistence bring blessing as we pray to a loving Heavenly Father? After all, we are the children in the house with Him. So looking again at Luke 11 and now at verses 11 through 13, Luke 11:11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? These verses clearly tell us that we never need to be afraid of what our good Father gives us. Because He will never give us snakes or scorpions. That is to say, He will never give us His blood-bought children. He will never give us something that will harm us. Even evil earthly fathers give their children good gifts. So how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? What is more important to the life of a believer or anybody, even non-believer especially? What is more important than material blessing and things of that nature? More of the Holy Spirit. How many people have enough of the Holy Spirit? Just checking. We need more of the Holy Spirit. So when we ask God for something, He is keenly aware of our need to have the Holy Spirit in us, guiding us, sanctifying us, teaching us. So think about this. More of the Holy Spirit, okay? Holiness, your holiness, my holiness, our holiness is more important than our comfort. If you want comfort above holiness, you do not know the majesty of God. Truth be told, the more holy you are, the happier you'll be. The more joy you're going to have. Living a life that is characterized by a decreased pattern of sin is to be living a holy life. And when we have more of God in our lives, you cannot help but being happy and joyful. Amen, brother. We don't pray so that God will find out what we need. Matthew 6:8 tells us that. We pray so that God would give us what we need, and what He gives us is always good for us. God has something better for you than a new job or a healthy pregnancy or victory on the field. Himself. You say, wait a minute, You mean to tell me that God will permit me to suffer so that He would be glorified and I would be satisfied? Absolutely. Who sinned that this man was born blind? John 9. Read it after lunch. You might be praying, we might be praying, God, heal them, or whatever the situation is. But they might be praying, God, continue to refine me in this fire of affliction that I might know You more intimately. Who are you? Who am I to pray that the refining fire would be quenched? Puritan Joseph Hall, in relation to prayer, said, I will receive either what I asked or what I should have asked. It's good. It's Puritans. Had it right. Which brings me to point number 4. What should we pray? I want you to think about a time when you were most driven to prayer. Think about that time when you were most driven to prayer. I want you to really dig and think. was the situation that drove you to prayer a joyful one or a difficult one? Were you driven to your knees in prayer because you got great news, or was it cancer, car accident, surgery, trial, hardship, broken relationship, diagnosis, bad cough? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but experience tells me that for most of us, it was likely some type of physical issue. In fact, it seems to me that prayer is treated like an umbrella. Unless it's raining, we don't use it. We can go weeks or even months with no real prayer life, 3 to 5 minutes a day, until we get the news there has been an accident, a diagnosis, job loss, fill in the blank. Who in here is guilty of that? Amen. Me too. God forgive us for thinking we only need you when it's raining on our parade. Prayerlessness is another word for self-sufficiency. See, when we habitually do not pray, we are telling God that we don't need him. Well, until it starts to rain. God, forgive us for thinking that we have doctors for medical problems, marriage counselors for marriage problems, financial planners for finance problems, therapists for psychological problems, and prayer for spiritual problems. No. The truth is, prayer should be the first, middle, and last thing we do in all things. Do you realize that God upholds the universe by the word of his power? Hebrews 1:3 tells us he is holding the sun in place and the moon and Mars. And he determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Psalm 147:4 tells us that. There are trillions of stars that he knows by name, and he keeps track of every single cell in 7 billion people on the planet. There are no rogue molecules under his watch. It is God who keeps us breathing right now, and it is God who can make you stop breathing right now. But even while doing all of that, here's the point. He hears me. He hears you and the millions of other Christians who are talking to him right now, and he delights in it. We have trouble praying. Sounds kind of silly, huh? When we pray, we should have spiritual issues as the focus. Praying for healing is good. Don't misunderstand me. We have seen healing. Amen? Amen. Right. Asking God to heal the cancer, to restore the liver, is a fine prayer. But I think what should be at the forefront of our mind is the spiritual, especially if they're not saved. There are people in here right now, without anybody noticing, just kind of look around. Oh, I just blew the cover. There are people in here right now in this church who at present are going to hell. The person behind you or next to you may be going to hell. We call them unsaved. In fact, that was some of us. We were the ones sitting in the pew, unsaved and lost, and all the while, someone was praying for our salvation. I know some people in this church whose family, moms, dads, relatives prayed for their salvation till their dying breath, and they're saved today. Praise God for that testimony of prayer and trust and faith in a holy God. But maybe you're sitting here this morning and you know you're not a Christian. You know. If you die a non-Christian, this earth is the closest to heaven you will ever be. Enjoy it, because things only get worse when you die. God made all things, and God is worthy of praise and worship. God has the rightful rule over his creation. He is the king, but man rebelled against him and followed his own desires. God does not tolerate this rebellion, and consequently, upon death, the rebels are rightly judged for their rebellion in conscious torment forever without end. It's not a fire that annihilates. Your friends aren't there. It's an emotional, physical, and spiritual torment that can never be softened, shortened, or stopped. But God, because of his love, sent his son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus always lived under God's rule. Yet, by dying in our place on the cross, he took our punishment and brought forgiveness to all who would repent, believe, and follow. See, then God raised Jesus to life again after 3 days as ruler of the world. Jesus has conquered death and now gives new life, and he will return to judge. Where does all this leave you, non-Christian, this morning? It leaves you with a choice of, really, there's only two ways to live: God's way or your way. Your only hope is to repent, believe, and follow Christ. If you're wondering, well, how do I become a Christian? Well, then at the end of the service, find me or John, the tall, handsome gentleman playing the bass, or Randy, the short, handsome gentleman sitting in the pew up front here. They're all handsome. Talk to one of us. We'd love to sit down and meet with you and talk with you. Call the phone number on the bulletin if this isn't a good situation for you. We'd love to talk to you about salvation. But for the time being, this church of saved sinners will be praying for the mercy of God to be shown to you. We're going to do it right now. Father, your gospel just went out. There are people in this building who have not made a commitment of faith in you. So, Father, I pray that for the rest of this sermon, for the rest of the week, that your Holy Spirit would be upon us as believers and upon, Father, those people who are in here who do not know you. Father, we know that you are good, and we pray that your mercy would be shown to those people in here who don't know you. Even if it's somebody that has been at this church for 25 years, give them the courage and the faith to say, I have been living a lie for 25 years. Or maybe it's a person who has never set foot in a church this morning, and they are here and they are saying, I need to do something. Father, may your Spirit move, and may we be obedient to shepherd, disciple, love, and to evangelize for your glory. Amen. See, we pray. We pray because God hears. See, I want to get back, though, to this issue. We began with asking the question is, what drove you most to prayer? Now, we spend, Paul Washer said this, we spend almost all of our time praying to keep saints out of heaven, instead of praying to get sinners into heaven. We spend almost all our time praying to keep saints out of heaven, instead of praying to get sinners into heaven. So many of our prayers are for physical issues. We pray for hearts and lungs and cancer and tumors, when all the while our friends, family member, coworkers, the people we don't even know, they're on the broad road to hell. I mean, of course we want the disease to be taken away from a dear brother or sister. But truth be told, it doesn't matter. See, when a Christian dies, their body stays here. They don't take their physical, cancer-ridden, tumor-laden body to heaven. No, it dies. It falls off, and then the soul is free to be with God in heaven. So we pray often physical man-centered prayers. We pray comfort-requesting prayers. We don't often hear prayers that go like this. Oh God, I know you can heal my child's leukemia. And I pray that you will, but knowing you more deeply, relying on you more fully, glorifying you more rightly, being satisfied in you completely is so much more important than an alive child. So keep the leukemia and all the struggles until your purpose is completed. I trust that you are a good father, as your word tells me. And I trust that no matter what you do, it is better than what I want. Now that is a prayer. Please don't think I do that. It's a struggle to do that, right? But that's what we're after. So from now on, when someone needs prayer, find out, are they saved? If not, that's your primary prayer. Forget the broken bones and cancer. Lord, have mercy on them like you did to me. Jesus tells us it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. If they are saved, then pray for their walk with the Lord, that the Lord would use this trial or illness or whatever to make them more holy and sanctified. Always be thinking about the spiritual. And be careful not to use prayer as a means of gossip. You do not need to know details about the situation in order to pray effectively. Well, what's going on with Randy? I really need to know so I can pray more effectively. No, you don't. Something's wrong with Randy. Something's going on. Can you pray for him? That's enough. We don't need details. We get prayer requests often, don't we? Even from non-Christians, which I think is kind of interesting. You know, we get stuff like, pray for Zeke's cousin's friend's daughter. She just broke her arm. Pray for Mariah's boss's family. His son has AIDS. Pray for Martha. She fell and broke her hip. We pray for this physical issue and that physical issue. Prayer then becomes a list of medical maladies, a running tally on the illness in our church. Why not pray for their souls and then their bodies? Pray for the spiritual first, then the physical. We pray comfort-based prayers. And folks, when we are comfortable, we really don't seek the Lord, do we? How many people carry on an umbrella when it's not raining? And we seem to pray mostly for people who are in some way connected to us. They are connected somehow to this church. And when we do that, what we end up with is a village church and a village God. Pray for those who are outside our church and family. Pray for new converts. Pray for souls to be saved. Pray for the glory of God to show as his mercy is given to the unsaved. We want open door to grow by adding new converts. Pray to that end daily. Finally and quickly, point number 5, how we should pray. This final point is short and practical. So I'm going to make some statements that I think will help you. The context for these statements is faithful daily prayer time, not the ceaseless praying in our minds that we do all day. The context of these statements is faithful daily, holy, set apart prayer time. Okay? So, just a couple statements. If possible, pick a time and stick to it every day. For me, it's early in the morning. Pray when distractions are limited. This will probably govern the time that you pick. Again, for me, it's early in the morning because no one is awake. Leave your phone on vibrate and in another room and in a towel or under a cushion so you can't hear it. The phone has distracted the church. Put it away. Don't put it on the counter. You can hear it vibrate on the counter. Put it away. Shut the computer off. Shut the TV off. Shut the radio off. This is holy time. Do not do anything else while praying, like driving, showering, snorkeling. This is a special set-apart time that you will become protective of. Be comfortable when you pray. There is nothing wrong with sitting or kneeling or standing. Having your eyes open, your eyes closed, your hands folded, your hands up here. Be comfortable. Because you don't want to be thinking more about your knees or your butt than the prayer. Be comfortable so you can focus on prayer, not my numb foot. Pray when you can stay awake. I have prayed myself to sleep many times. It's called an involuntary prayer. For me to stop moving to pray in the evening is to put myself to sleep. I have two speeds, off and on. Why are you laughing? Keep a notepad nearby. This is a good one. Keep a notepad nearby so when you remember that you forgot to check the oil, you can write it down and forget about it. Just a little note, just a little thing. It may take several minutes for these kinds of things to stop popping up. 7 minutes for me. But wait, just wait. Pray until you pray. Pray until you pray. Some of us are so busy and our minds go so fast and then we just sit down and then we before you know it, we never prayed. We went through the list of things we have. Write it down and wait. Read a short passage of scripture, like a psalm, and then pray through it, asking for wisdom and understanding. This helps to develop a prayer mindset. Okay, so go through the word, read a proverb, read a psalm, think about it, envision the words, look at it. That'll help set us straight in our mind. Don't do all the talking. I have no trouble with this one. If you want to hear the still small voice of God, my mother-in-law always used to say, Zeke, I probably can't say it. She used to say, if you want to hear the still small voice of God, you have to be still and small. Great advice. Have a list of general themes to keep you focused. I didn't say a list of medical maladies, a list of general themes. Pray through the physical. That's fine. But have a list of themes to keep you guided. It'll keep you focused. For me, here's how my thematic, here's how it goes. Thanks and praise. I spend time in thanks and praise. Pray for my wife, my children, salvation of specific people, Larry and Donna, our church, and the spread of the gospel through missions. Some people have heard it this way: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Adoration, God, you're great. Confession, I'm a bum. Thanksgiving, you've given me great things. Supplication, give me this. ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Be honest, God already knows. He already knows what you're thinking. Romans 8:26 says this, and we're going to close out with this verse. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Romans 8:26, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You can't voice the prayer, but I just can't. He's got it. It's all good. I know there are many other things that could have been said here this morning. And I am sure, I know you still have questions about prayer. But one thing is certain. Prayer is not an option. It's a lifeline. to building a relationship with Christ. So after that entire sermon, now I have to attempt to pray. Lord, teach us. So many things could have been said this morning, and I hope that the things that were said were from you, and that everybody in here would leave with at least one new motivation to drive them to prayer. We thank you so much that you hear me right now. And there are people sitting in this room right now who are not praying along with me. They're praying their own prayers, and you hear them. Oh, thank you, Lord, so much that you have given us this gift of prayer, that we might know you, commune with you, talk with you, and know that you are a good Father. We thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to gather together. And we pray, Lord, that when Larry comes back, and Richie, and anybody else who's with him down there, that when they come back, that they would be drawn closer to you, that they would have a new vision, a new fervor, a new understanding, that their soul would be revitalized as they come back and lead and preach and teach as we attempt to disciple the church and evangelize the lost. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Zeke. We all please stand with